The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, to the book of John, chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of adoption. All right, as Solomon warns his son, you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth with the recognition that the evil days are coming. This refers to the natural progression of aging that will ultimately make you old should we live long enough. The rapture does not occur. We recognize that each of us is destined to eventually grow old through the process of time and will face the inevitable reality of physical death. Again, the rapture is the one out in this. There is one generation who will not taste death, but will all be changed instantly, transformed into a resurrection body and removed from planet Earth, which shall cause the cosmos no end of consternation because they'll have to try to explain this. But as usual, living under satanic darkness and the rule of the old sin nature, they will no doubt present some plausible rationale as to why this wasn't God removing believers from the planet like he had promised all those years ago. This is one of the matters with God that people have to recognize, is that God is patient and he has a particular agenda. He has a timing to everything in his plan. There is nothing that doesn't have a particular planned time for it to occur. And this is the nature, again, of the meticulous nature of his plan. So it is time for us to continue our pursuit of sound teaching, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that apart from this, you are not going to grow spiritually, and that ultimately this should result, if done properly, in tremendous reward for those who will pay the price to be actual disciples of Jesus Christ. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such can only be obtained by those who are spiritual, that is, in fellowship. And this is simply accomplished by the avoidance of sin. This is why it's important for us to have a sound hamartiology, that is, the study of sin, what it is, what it isn't, and all of those things. Avoid it if we can, but if we give in and we succumb to the temptations, which we all do, we all stumble in many ways, we have the rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, every bit of much a grace operation, as was the matter of salvation. There is no merit in admitting you are wrong in the sense that it makes you a better person, but it does acknowledge to God that you have sinned against him, and that you are desirous of being forgiven and getting back into fellowship. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the information that we have today so that you may profit thereby. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the meticulous detail that you have woven into your plan, recognizing that all things have been taken into consideration from eternity past, that you have made every provision to save positive volition and allow them to advance spiritually as far as they can go, even in an environment that is hostile to our interests, coupled with the fact that we still have a functional and active sin nature, and that we are surrounded with spiritual forces that are set on our destruction. Nevertheless, your grace continues to prevail, and that we live in the devil's world with the opportunity to lay hold of the tremendous blessings that are available in eternity for those who will pay the price to be your true disciples. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here looking in the book of Romans, Ephesians. Boy, things don't die quickly, do they? The old brain. Here, talking about first these great blessings, the tremendous amount of spiritual blessings that have been provided lavishly for the believer in the heavenly places in Christ, which separates them spiritual in the sense that they are not carnal. They are not physical in that aspect. That does not rule out physical blessings in time, prosperity, and certain factors like that. But the real emphasis here isn't on that. It is on the things that God has done in Christ that have been done in conjunction with his pre-creation actions. And this gets to the time before anything existed, before the angels were even there, that God formulates a plan. And again, we talk about this in terms of God that sounds like he changes or makes decisions and then does something different. Obviously, God is immutable. So this plan has always been with him. But obviously, he looks into the future. That's one of the things we see because he has foreknowledge. And his foreknowledge of how this was all going to unfold. So theoretically, I suppose, one might argue that at the beginning, God possessed millions and millions, billions, maybe possibly choices of what his plan would be. But obviously, he already knew because he knows his will is the best thing in the universe. And again, if you were a human, this is pretty arrogant. But if you're God, it's quite different. If you're absolutely perfect in all your ways, then you can have this claim. And so he knew his will was perfect. He knew his will was best. And things were done in accordance with that will. And he chose us. He made decisions before we existed with regard to you. This is no after the fact sort of thing. This is not slapped together with duct tape and bubble gum so you can have a plan here. This is something that has been thought out, as it were, and thought out by the greatest mind in the universe, without a doubt. And so, therefore, this choice, as we know, has a basis, and that is his foreknowledge. He chose all positive volition, and particularly in this particular context, what we're dealing with here was specifically with respect to the church age, because this is the dispensation in which Paul lives and about which he writes. So that we would be blameless, here's his plan, holy and blameless before him in love. And love is the environment, the milieu, in which all of these things must be worked out. Not only his love for us, but the reciprocating love we should have for him. If I get up today and hand you a check for $1 million, you'll probably like me a lot better. You should, but I'm not going to, so you don't have to worry about that. That's not happening. But the fact is, God has done far more for us than the carnal matter of money. That there are far more blessings that are involved in this, not the least of which is our eternal security in Christ. So he predestined us, having predestined us, literally, this aorist participle here would precede the action of the verb choosing. To adoption. Again, the text here is a little bit redundant. Adoption as sons means the placing as a son or adoption. It doesn't mean, it's like saying born again believers. There isn't any other kind. They're all the same. If you're born again, you're a believer. So he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, the intermediate agent through whom all of this is accomplished. Again, one of the things that we see is the emphasis on positional truth throughout all of this. In Christ Jesus, in verse 1. In the heavenly places, in Christ, verse 3. He chose us in him, verse 4. He predestined us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. To himself is a reference to the Father, not through Jesus Christ, didn't adopt us for himself, as it were. This is a discrete reference back to the Father. According to the kind intention of his will. And we are looking now at this doctrine of adoption, which we pointed out has been practiced throughout history. This is not new information, as it were, but there isn't any Old Testament vocabulary. And as I pointed out, that doesn't mean they weren't familiar with the practice or maybe didn't even practice it. There are some indications of people that were taken into other people's homes, and whether there was a formal adoption procedure or not, that was essentially what happened. We looked at, the last major point we looked at was Roman numeral 4, dealing with the concept of adoption in the Roman world, because this must form the backdrop to which Paul sets all this up. Because he doesn't mention anything about adoption other than adoption, so he's clear that it seems clear to me that his audience would have been familiar with the whole process of what was involved in Roman adoptions, the various legalities. And there was quite a bit to it, but a lot of it centered and focused again on the patria potestas, the power of the father, that he had the legal authority in all matters. And while he may not necessarily have always exercised it, he had it. Again, as we pointed out, it was not uncommon for arranged marriages to happen, but how common was it for a father to kill his child because of some defect or something that he couldn't stand? That was more rare, certainly. So, again, we looked at all of that, and we're ready to move on here now with the spiritual aspect of this, spiritual adoption. While there are those that advocate the position that all men are sons of God via creation, such doctrine is foreign to the Bible. God did indeed create everybody. But when we talk about sonship, that's a different thing. That gets into a matter of legal standing as much as anything. And when you get into matters of heirship and adoption and inheritance and these types of things, these are matters that have a legal component to them. And so the reality here is, of course, all people are God's creatures by means of creation. It doesn't make them God's sons. So those who run around and claim, well, I'm a son of God, he created me, I'm just as good, even if I'm not a believer, I'm a son of God just like you are. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. So that would be tantamount to saying, you can walk up to me and tell me you're a Snyder, but I'm pretty sure you're not. You weren't born into that family. And you have to be born again. Everybody that comes into this world comes in the realm of spiritual death because they possess an old sin nature. Romans 5:12 is very clear on this. Adam's sin is not imputed to you. You're not charged with Adam's crime. That's been taught, but that's completely wrong on two counts. Number one, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 5:12 that spiritual death comes from the sin nature, not from, quote, personal sin. And this is why every unbeliever is born spiritually dead, because they hadn't committed any sins. And so ingenious theologians, I have another title for them I can't use here, they came up with this idea that Adam's sin was charged to us. By what canon of justice do you charge an innocent person with a crime they didn't commit? That would make God a monster. And that's where people don't stop and think. And they hear this and they think, oh, that's unique, that's cool, that's a weird doctrine, but I like it. Well, it is a weird doctrine because it's not true. And God did not impute the sin of Adam to you. That would be a violation of justice of such a magnitude that how could you respect a God like that who runs around charging people with crimes they didn't commit? That is not God. That is not the nature of justice. And again, secondarily, Paul makes it very plain there, the old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. Spiritual death out of which comes from the old sin nature. And Paul's very careful in Romans. You go through that book, and I suspect he's careful in all of his writings. But when he uses the word hamartia, the word for sin, with the definite article, he's almost always referencing the sin nature. There may be isolated exceptions. But the bulk of that usage is so clear, at least to me, that this is a reference to the sin nature. And so, because all men come into the realm of spiritual death with a sin nature, guess what? All sinned. Well, that shouldn't be shocking. But that's not the cause of their problems. That's the symptom of their problems. The symptom is sin. The cause is the old sin nature and spiritual death. And so, all of us have to be born again because we're all born spiritually dead. And the new birth is a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit as he regenerates the human spirit. Human spirit, which is destroyed at the point one is sinful. And that we saw that in Adam and Eve. And you see how they act. They act differently after they acquire a sin nature than they acted before. But, and some have gotten very creative and said, oh, well, Adam and Eve both had a trend away from God. Well, that means God created it then, because they didn't have any time in the garden, as far as I'm concerned. And that's another whole issue that's not certainly germane to all of this. But I don't. People have Adam and Eve in the garden for years or hundreds of years or whatever. No. This did not take long at all. First, God told Adam and Eve to procreate and to populate the world. So logically, does it seem right to you that God would say, I want you to do this, and then keep them from doing it? That's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't give commands and then say, but I'm not going to let you fulfill that. I'm just going to give it to you, and you can't actually fulfill it. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. So Eve, no doubt, was capable of bearing children, was fertile and all of that, and Adam was. They certainly had kids immediately after the fall, which leads me to the conclusion. And a couple of things, another factor in all of this, I think, is that Satan isn't wasting time. Satan didn't sit around for 100 years. It didn't take him 100 years to figure these people out. He figured Eve out pretty darn quick. And he knew she was the weak link in the chain, and that's precisely where he focused his attack. Good tactics in warfare. Focus your attack on the weakest link. And he did. So, because we're all born spiritually dead in Adam, and that's the big problem. We have this position, we are in Adam. To get out of that position and be placed in Christ, you have to be born again. You have to experience the new birth by placing your faith in the gospel. So again, the idea that all men are sons of God, no, that's false. Not in the sense that the Bible talks about sons of God. Jesus Christ made it plain to the unbelieving Jewish religious leadership that they were not sons of God. Rather, they were sons of their father, the devil. John chapter 8, verse 41. And this gets into the issue. And what starts all this is Jesus telling them back in verse 31 that if you continue in my word, then and only then are you truly my disciples. You're not disciples just because you're believers. Believers and disciples are two different animals, as it were. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. A disciple is one who follows a particular line of teaching and is faithful and loyal to the teacher of that stuff. And in this case, Jesus himself. So if you continue my word, then you are my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, implying that if you don't continue in the word, number one, you're not going to know the truth. And number two, you're not going to enjoy the freedom that comes from knowing the truth. And this is where most people end up. Many believers end up here. They're saved. We don't debate that. They're going to heaven. But they do not manifest anything in time that is what they should be doing. And that is pursuing phase two sanctification. That is pursuing spiritual growth at all, at the expense of everything else. That this has to be the main priority. A disciple recognizes this and does it. And so they get upset with him and say, what do you say? We've never been enslaved. Well, good God, that's just so stupid, patently on the surface. That a four-year-old could have corrected them. Hey, what about Egypt? What about Babylon? What about Assyria? What about Greece? What about Medo-Persia? What about Rome? Oh, we've been in bondage a lot, let's say. But no, we've never been enslaved. What kind of nonsense are these people even talking about? And so he tells them that I do the things, verse 38, I speak the things that I have seen with my father, and therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. And genetically, yes, he was. And father is used in the broader sense of ancestor. And that's fine. That's a regular way the word is used both in the Old and the New Testament. It can refer to the immediate physical father, or it can refer to a more distant ancestor, grandfather, great-grandfather, etc. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Live like him then. Manifest who you are by your behavior. And but he said, as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Now, Abraham did not do this. So do not claim to be Abraham's offspring if you're not going to emulate him. That's the idea here. And, of course, the idea here is that a child very often emulates the deeds of the father. The lifestyle and all of that that kids grow up with and see. And kids aren't stupid. Kids know what they're seeing. And they know whether the parents talk a good fight spiritually or if they're really committed. They know if what's important in life and what isn't. They can observe these things. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." That was a swipe at his dubious birth. That was one of the things they continued to, that Mary shows up pregnant and unwed. Oh, well, that looks bad on the surface. It truly does. If you do that today, you want to claim virgin birth, I wouldn't, but not that people haven't tried it probably, but the fact is the birth looks shaky on the surface. It looks like it's inappropriate. But again, they don't know all the facts. But that doesn't slow them down. And that's never let not knowing the facts slow you down. Mm-hmm. Just plow ahead as if you know everything. Because that always works out. No, that's not a good way to approach life. So we were not born of fornication, i.e. like you were. You illegitimate bastard, you. And that's the impact of what they're saying to him here. And so that kind of gets lost a little bit because the English translations, they don't really like to bring out sometimes some of the more unpleasant things the scriptures say. And he said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Well, I thought your father was Abraham. Now it's God. We're totally related. We're totally oriented to both God and Abraham. You are, and yet you're trying to kill your own Messiah. What is wrong with this picture? Well, quite a bit. And Jesus said, if God were your father, here in verse 42, and I got to believe this is a second class condition. It is. Okay, it's an imperfect there. If God were your father, by the way, and for the sake of the argument, he's not. You would love me. For I have proceeded and I've come forth from God. For I have not come from my own initiative. But he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And this is all unbelievers. He's not just picking on the Jews here. This is all unbelievers. But they're just certainly very good examples of this right here. Very religious, very, quote, committed to God's plan. They're at the temple probably every day doing their thing and ruling Israel, the Sanhedrin here. And on the surface, it looks like they're all clean. Looks like they're all fine. But you want to do the desires of your father. Well, that's the problem. Unfortunately, genetically, we know for a fact that children very often emulate their parents' behavior because they have these same genetic trends. And that's not unusual. You see that in life a lot. Now, sometimes you'll see it even in the genetics of how they look. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks the lie, I don't know why they don't translate this here properly. This one's not even hard because very often when you see that phrase, the lie, it is almost always articular. And Satan has one big lie out of which all of his other lies flow. His big lie is you can be your own God. You can become deity. You see that lie fed to Eve there in the garden? What? No, God's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll get knowledge and you'll be like him. And he's kind of trying to, the man trying to keep you down. And Eve said, well, yeah, okay. I don't know why God would hold out on me, but he obviously is. This guy wouldn't lie to me. Oh, wait a second. That's all he can do. This guy is full of lies. So whenever he speaks the lie, and the lie again is the same lie, whatever lie he told the demons that they believed him. That he was truly God or that they could become God or whatever it was. He continues to foist this on mankind that you can be your own God. You are your own final authority in life. There is no authority greater than you. And that's just patently false, but that's the way it goes. So whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. Why? Because he is a liar and the father of lying. Not lie so much as lying. The father of lying. Of falsehoods. Prevarications. Those sorts of things. So the Jews claimed Abraham as their father. Point one here. Which is true based on the genetic relationship that existed between them and their great ancestor. That was verse 39. Point two, however, Jesus pointed out they were certainly not emulating God in a spiritual sense, since they were opposed to Jesus and wanted to kill him. And now later on, of course, in this, I think it's a little later on, Jesus, they tell him, well, do we not rightly say, and this is down in verse 48, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Oh, a racial slur, oh my God. It's the end of the world. It's in the Bible, a racial slur. Oh, it's horrible. Can't live past this. This is the end of all things. Time has stopped. Racial slurs have existed forever, people. Grow up. And the politically correct idiots that are running this country need to grow up. I mean, you listen to five-year-olds on the playground, they'd have these kids executed, you know, for their politically incorrect behavior. I said something once 15 years ago. Now it comes out in the press. Now I'm going to pay a horrible price for it. Even if I no longer own that statement, I recognized it was wrong. I repudiated it. You saw that this last couple of weeks with Kevin Hart. The cosmos quickly turns on their own and devours them. I mean, they are carnivores of the worst kind. They'll destroy each other the second they cross, quote, these lines. But who determines where the lines are? The politically correct police. That's it. So, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Well, we're not trying to kill you. What's wrong with you? Of course, they knew they were. But just stand there and bald-faced, look him in the eye and lie. Well, guess what? That's emulating your father. He just told them that. Not only are they trying to kill him, they're standing there lying about it. But, I mean, you can't very well say, hey, we're the religious leaders, and yes, we want to execute you. We know we don't have the right, the authority, or the power to do so, but we want to. And we would like to, and if we get the chance, we will. And that was their mentality from the get-go. However, Jesus pointed out again, they were not emulating God in a spiritual sense, since they were opposed to Jesus and wanted to kill him. This is one of those things, and he traces this line of thinking back later on in another place. I think it's in Luke. Where he tells basically the adjusted communicators, the apostles in this particular case, he who listens to you listens to me. And he who listens to me listens to the one who sent me. And so the implication is, if you understand various properties, that the one who won't listen to you won't really listen to God. That's their real problem. They're not listening to me and they're not listening to God if they won't listen to you. And so for a person, if they're actually representing the Lord, they are actually his representative. And people ignore all that. Well, they're going to get what they get. And they deserve what they get. If they ignore the Lord's representative and just say, I can do whatever I want. This guy cannot tell me how to run my life. No, I can't. The Bible can, though. And that's basically why we stick to the text. This is why we don't deviate. Oh, let me give you a deal here on how to run your life. No. No, we'll stick with the text, and the text will tell us how to run our lives. And the text is clear, and the Holy Spirit works through the text. And sometimes you sit in Bible class, and it gets all over you. Of course it does. Because God, the Holy Spirit's on you, and you know it. And you may not want to admit it. Now sit here and always smile. Don't go like this. Start vibrating physically. I'll know. I don't stare you down. I can see what's going on. And you start doing that. I'll know, okay, that hit a nerve. You know, like you're a dentist with a little drill and, get the nerve and that's all it takes. No, God the Holy Spirit works through this stuff. And of course, if what I'm teaching is in line with all of that, well, then yes, I'm on good, solid biblical ground and I'm fine. And yes, you should listen. I am here for your best interest. I'm not here even for my own best interest. I mean, it is in my best interest to serve you, to teach the doctrine. To pay the price, to make sure we're always prepared, ready to go, and you got all the, you get 5 hours a week. How many people in the country get that even? And most people are frittering that away, many of you. And you need to stop and think about this. Time is running out. And if the rapture's tomorrow, you're going to regret maybe wasting the last 2 or 3 years of your life. And that's not going to be healthy. It's not going to be good, and it's not going to be fun at the Bema Seat. And so I warn you ahead of time, make decisions. Make the hard decisions now. Because the time is going to come when there is no more time. And again, one of the things that we always have to keep before us, one of the frightening thoughts that we don't like to really think about, and that is death comes to life, death comes to man in the midst of his pursuits. Nobody knows when it's coming. Nobody knows when your last breath will be. I don't know. You don't know even. God knows. Now, God knows. There is one who knows. It's God. But he controls life and death. And so nothing happens apart from his control. And certainly believers don't die. They all die through the agency of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there in the passage about the rapture. Those who have been put to death through Jesus Christ by his agency. He was the agent that put them to death. And these are believers. So nobody dies apart from that. No believer does, at any rate. And I suspect God controls life and death for everybody, not just believers. But obviously for believers, it's comforting because we can know, well, I've got this course I'm supposed to run. And I've got X amount of time to do it in. I don't know how much time that is. That's the problem. And so this is why the exhortations are always today is the accepted time. Now is the accepted hour. If you're going to do something, you're going to make decisions, now's the time to make them. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Now, today. So they challenge him. Well, three here now. Jesus Christ then shifts to the spiritual realities and indicts these men for emulating their true spiritual father. We saw that in verse 41. The Jews counter with an assertion that is designed to impugn the character of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his birth. They continue to assert their familial relationship with God. In verse 41, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father. That's God. And you, well, we don't know where you were born. No. Well, five, Jesus counters with a conditional sentence of the second class. The second class condition is presumed to be contrary to fact. In this case, it is actually contrary to fact. If God were your father, and he's not, that's the real problem right here. God's not their father. They assert that God's their father. But see, anybody can say anything. You can hang up a sign outside your door and call yourself a surgeon. But are you really a surgeon just because you call yourself one? You know. Again, you can get in the oven and call yourself a biscuit. It doesn't make it so. You can say anything. The question is, can you back up your assertions with facts? And are they provable? Are they documentable? And they claim to be the sons of God all day long. They're not. That's the whole point of all of this. So six, he concludes his assessment of these religious unbelievers by pointedly telling them that their actual relationship is not with God. They are not sons of God as they suppose, but sons of the devil. John 8:44, that's the big verse there. You are of your father, the devil. And the devil is the father of all unbelievers out there. And guess what? They emulate their father. Not a shock. You shouldn't be stunned when you see all this weirdness. Now, I was just flipping around. Of course, I usually record Saturday Night Live. It's gotten horrible. It's not very funny anymore. But they had this deal on the news before it came on. This guy, if you're familiar with on there, Pete Davidson. No doubt demon-possessed to the maximum. Just no doubt about it in my mind. You can look at him almost and see it. And he sends out this tweet, I'm sick of this world and I don't want to live in it anymore. He's depressed. And you know, if you're not depressed looking around this world, there's something wrong with you. That's actually healthy. That you look at this world and say, there's something really, really wrong here. And it's not working. But so anyway, no doubt controlled by Satan at a very high level. No doubt. And he's suicidal. And these kinds of things are what happens when demons get control of people. And this country has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. Demons are out there working overtime on people. And you hear these people talking about, I'm hearing voices. Oh, I bet you are. But they're not audible voices. These are spiritual voices they're hearing. And tell them, kill, murder, maim, rape, all these things. So, again, our protection comes from above. We know that. But you look at somebody like this poor guy, and man, they're all freaking out, man. They're sending the police to his house and all this kind of stuff. because he doesn't want to live in this world. Well, I, you know, as I sit there watching this, I thought to myself, well, I'm with you. I don't either. I've had enough of this place too, but probably from a different level and thinking than he's got. But this is a horrible, horrible place at some level. The evil of the world is second only to the days of Noah. And we know what the days of Noah were like. We were told that. The thoughts, every thought and intent of man's heart was only on evil continually. They couldn't think about righteousness to save their lives, literally. And they didn't. Well, point C, the theological reality is that all men were born into spiritual death by virtue of the indwelling sin nature and serve Satan as slaves. Whether they know it or like it or not, doesn't make any difference. This is the reality. This is the fact. Thus, all men share his destiny as children destined for wrath. We're going to see these verses in detail coming up in Ephesians chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 3. And you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is the realm in which, again, all unbelievers operate. They can't operate in any other realm. This is all they can do. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, the cosmic system, we refer to it as cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. The world has its own zeitgeist. There's a spirit of every age out there. And the spirit of this age is crass consumerism, and especially here in Babylon, where it's all about the money and the details. And this time of year, oh my God, this plays right into their hands. This is it. I got to go. I got to buy. Get, get. Acquire, acquire, acquire. Get gifts. This makes me feel good. For how long? Till the credit card bill comes in. And then it doesn't make you feel so good. And I heard them, and I'm sure they were joking. But they said, for those of you who are still paying off last Christmas. But the sad thing is there probably are people that are doing that. And if you get into credit card debt with these exorbitant interest rates they're charging, you know, but you can always make 1% at the bank, you know, on your money. But they're going to charge you 24%. Well, 24 minus. Okay, that's a net 23% loss. And so if they live like this, this is the thing. The course of this world today is crass commercialism, consumerism at all costs. Buy and keep the wheels of industry turning. According to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is actively working. The spirit of lawlessness is already out there. And this matter of lawlessness deals with throwing off God's restraints. But we were told in Psalm 2, we have a prophecy, that in the last days the kings of the earth will conspire against God. And their mantra is going to be, let us throw off his bonds. Let us throw off his restraints. In other words, we don't like the divine institutions. We don't like volition. We don't like marriage. We don't like family. And we don't like nationalism. And name me one of those that isn't under horrible attack at this point. That isn't under attack on a daily basis. All of them are. And particularly marriage, the family, and nationalism. And the irony is that when you hear somebody who's kind of a flagrant nationalist like Trump, he's painted as a radical weirdo because he wants to protect the country from invasion. And not invasion of armies, invasion of illegals. And so he wants to follow the rule of law. Well, that's wrong. You can't have that. We don't want that. And, you know, but the fact is the system is overwhelmed with this stuff. This is part of the reason we're in the trouble we're in, is nobody has been monitoring this. And the do-gooders and the bleeding hearts and the liberals, why, they feel sorry for everybody. Well, I do too, but what can you do? At a certain point, you can't help everybody. And you've got to say no at some level. There's only a limited amount of resources. And so, but these people get him. They may be illegal. They get better health care than I do. And theirs is free. I have to pay for mine. And that's what's sad. Guess what does that does to the cost of mine? All the free health care they're giving away. And the cost of yours. But we may not have to worry about that much. The judge just slammed that law down and said it was unconstitutional. Don't worry, they won't do anything. It is unconstitutional. The judge is right. You cannot, the government cannot get involved in forcing people to buy any product. If you don't buy a Ford, we're going to tax you with a penalty. You got to buy an American car. You got to buy health insurance. You got to buy a gun. Oh, no, not guns. Scratch that. We don't want you buying guns. But you got to buy this or that. Well, the government can't do that. That's not legal. Not at all. So it is unconstitutional, but I don't think anything will change. It's just more politics, more of the same. The same stuff we hear every day. Keeps these talking heads on TV, Harris Faulkner and some of these other people. So that gives them something to do. Well, among these people, while this is all going on, this course of this world, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the spiritual forces that are working, and among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. This concept of children of, when you have this genitive, it has to do with either your heritage or your destiny. They're children of wrath in that they are children destined for wrath. They're going to experience God's wrath, even as the rest. And of course, in another place, Paul says, "And you are alienated and hostile in mind." And again, depending upon your situation, if you were saved when you were young, how alienated and hostile is an 8-year-old? Not too bad. I was more alienated and hostile by the time I was 20. I was alienated and hostile. Maybe everybody wasn't that bad. But the fact is, there's still this underlying hostility against God that permeates unbelievers. That's there whether they will admit it or acknowledge it or not. They're not for God. Well, as part of his eternal plan, God determined to adopt certain members of the human race in eternity past. And this determination was based on two distinct factors. One, his love and mercy formed his motivation. These are the verses here that we're looking at or getting ready to. But he predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. And this kind intention is a reflection of his love, that attribute, and the various aspects of that love. That he's merciful. That God sees people out here suffering and he wants to help them. And obviously he doesn't do everything that he could even do. Certain things he just doesn't do. He predestined us. The kind intention of his will resulting or leading to the praise of the glory of his grace. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The terms grace and the verb here kara tao means to lavish graciously and freely, to grace people out in a big way. That this is a big word in that sense. It's non-meritorious. We didn't earn it or deserve it. He just did it. And that's one of the things that's very clear in here is all that God has done. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, his non-meritorious love and actions on our behalf. Not because we deserved them. Not because we'd earned them. None of that. It's because of his nature himself. And that's why he does all this. And two, his foreknowledge of positive volition formed the basis for this selection. We saw that. It's also in Romans there, but foreknowledge is the basis for election, and foreknowledge is also the basis for predestination. So his foreknowledge, as it were, preceded all things. Before he, quote, did anything. He has all this knowledge of the future. He knows everything. And it really, it starts here, it closes verse 1, the latter part, who are chosen, is the part we're looking at. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this matter here of the foreknowledge of God forms the basis for this. And this precedes everything. As with the Roman system of adoption, the Father initiates the process. But the final choice resides with the individual. In a human situation where you have a child who is sans parents, maybe without family, and has nothing in life, and really no hope. Well, there's no reason they wouldn't want to be adopted. And particularly, by a family who would treat them right and love them and all of that. The Father still initiates all this. Again, when we look in Ephesians here, at all the things that were done before we ever even came on the scene, that our blessings in time now, what we have, is because of God's pre-creation work of His thinking processes and His determinations and doing all of this on our behalf. And if this does not evoke first praise, gratitude, all of those things, there's something wrong with you spiritually. Because it should. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. F, for those individuals that choose to believe the gospel in time, God provides the right, power, or authority to become His sons. John chapter 1, verse 12. And salvation is talked about in a number of ways. It's talked about in here in verse 12 as receiving Him. That is a choice to establish a relationship with Christ. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And here we have, even to those who believe in His name. Receiving and believing are essentially here synonymous. Who were born. The new birth is the result of this. And again, all of these things, when we talk about them, we talk about them in terms not so much of, there is a chronological aspect to it. But when things all occur at a point in time, there's still a chronology to it, or at least a logical progression to it that happens. And to receive Him is to believe on Him. The new birth occurs at that point, but obviously the believing and receiving have to precede that at some level. So, at the point of salvation, the child of the devil is separated from his natural family, Satan and those in the cosmos, and is legally entered into the family of God, enjoying the same legal status as his natural son. That was an important aspect, again, of the Roman system of adoption, in which the adopted child shares everything legally with on a full equal footing with all natural children. So God only has one, we might say, natural son. The rest of us are adopted. But He can't treat, again, all things being equal, God is not a respecter of persons. God is not partial. So He has to treat us the same way He would treat His son. Again, all things being equal. Now, His son is sinless, are you? Well, there's going to be obviously some differences in the way you're treated then. For instance, Jesus never had any discipline in His life. He never did anything to bring self-induced misery into His life. One might argue, well, he created really self-induced misery when He went to the cross. No, that was the will of the Father. That wasn't Him creating problems for Himself. It was Him fulfilling God's will. And so, as we consider this, if the Son, who's sinless, now we sin, so we get discipline in time because it's healthful for us. This is what parent does not, what child is without discipline? Luke asked in the book of Hebrews there. What child is without discipline? None. Not in normal families. Now, and in weird families, there's no such thing as discipline. But that's, but Luke is talking from the standards that normal people would accept, would agree with. And so, and we have a whole generation now of kids. Not my generation so much. They still believed in discipline back then. You could get punished at school for acting up. Well, maybe if there was a little more of this now, if there was some consequences to these actions, maybe kids wouldn't do all this stuff they're doing. And so we've removed discipline as a threat. Well, you shouldn't threaten children. Yes, you should. You absolutely should. You should put the fear of God in them first day out of the chute if you can. And if you don't have the fear of God in you, by God, you better have the fear of me. Because my parents said it on a number of occasions. I knew they didn't really mean it. You know. But I brought you into this world and I can take you out too. And I knew they really weren't going to kill me. I wasn't frightened. It wasn't abusive. But I knew when I got spanked, it was actually, I figured this out as an unbeliever, as a child, that my parents really loved me. And I wasn't necessarily, as some of you know, the easiest person in the world to love. And as a kid, I was a smart mouth. And then, of course, I learned the hard way what soap tastes like. Well, there you go. And today, my mom would be in jail for doing that. It was something I needed. It was in my best interest. I never did it again. I learned that once you taste that soap, that was it. I don't know. You don't tell your parents they're not big enough to do something either. Let me warn you about that. I'll wash your mouth out. So you ain't big enough. She was. She was. And so we all get disciplined because we sin. Now, how do we know Jesus never got in discipline? Well, one of the ways we know is that not a bone of him was broken. Broken bones are a figure for divine discipline throughout the scripture. And he had no broken bones. He had no discipline whatsoever in his life. And people looked at him and called him accursed. He wasn't accursed. He was blessed by God, doing God's will, as it were. Well, again, at the point of salvation, you're separated from all of this. And you have now the same legal status as God the Son in the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ himself. This is the level of exaltation, the lavish nature of God's grace that he's poured out. And as seen in the passage of Ephesians, the matter of adoption is also related to the matter of redemption. There, when you get into this, he talks about in him we also have redemption through his sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's redeemed us. These great doctrines of soteriology, redemption, adoption, and then the doctrines that preceded all that, foreknowledge, election, and calling. All of these things are just brought out to the maximum in these passages here. Well, the pre-salvation condition and experience of the believer is observed in the analogy that Paul uses in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And this, again, you have to have some eisegogic, some background to this as to what he's talking about, or some of it doesn't make any sense. And now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. I mean, he's an heir legitimately in the family. But at 6 years old, are you going to give everything to the heir? No, of course not. Or at 10 or 15 even. No, you wouldn't. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in this case, you would have to limit what Paul's talking about here, the we, probably to the Jews alone. Now, obviously, by extension, the Gentiles can get it now. But Paul was talking about before the appearance of Christ. Those that were under the law. And the Gentiles were never... This is one of the stupidest things you ever see in a local church. And churches have done this for years. And they continue to do it. And that is, they willingly place themselves back under the precepts of the Mosaic Law, which never applied to the Gentiles in the first place. It was never given to them. The law was given to Israel. And for the Gentiles, now they kind of say, well, see, the tithing, that's in the law, so we got to tithe. Wrong. Well, there's all kinds of things in the law, but we don't do all of them. It's in the law that you're supposed to put homosexuals to death. Well, we're not doing that. And the church certainly doesn't need to be doing that. That was a part of the law, though, because this is a crime against society. This is a crime against humanity. And so they did the same with other capital offenses. But see, the capital offenses are what God says they are, not what man says they are. And there are far more capital offenses with God than there are with men. And even when we have capital offenses, this guy, they just finally executed him the other day, brutally murdered this woman and all this. And 26 years later, we fed and housed and clothed this guy. For 26 years. That's justice denied, people. That's not justice executed. Finally, it was executed. But that's pathetic. That's our culture. And then the governor that'll actually go ahead and let him pull the trigger, well, he's a dirty, low-down, no-good dog, of course, because he didn't save this guy. No, this is part of the problem, because justice is not executed on an offense speedily. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set on doing evil. Because they know deep down, they've learned there are no consequences. And if there are consequences, they're 30 years down the road. I don't have to worry about it. I mean, literally, if I had that mentality at my age at 65, I could go out and do anything I wanted. I mean, I'm not quite 65, but I'm close. I'd go out and do anything I wanted. And why? Because 30 years down the road, I'm not going to care what they're doing to me at 95. That won't matter to me. But that's the kind of mentality that this can breed, this lack of justice and all of that. Well, here, one, the immediate context in which Paul introduces this analogy is found at the end of chapter 3. It deals, there should not be an extra S in there, it deals with the matter of heirship or inheritance. And that was seen at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Very same teaching in Romans chapter 4. That we are descendants not genetically, that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And this is the one you really want to be. You want this one, and if you can have the physical descent, fine, but the physical descent doesn't really make any difference at that level. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Okay, so even if you're heirs, that's fine, but now as a child, as it were, your pre-salvation state, you may be an heir, but you're not saved yet. You're not of age, as it were. So, under Roman law, the son was considered a minor. This is seen in the Greek term nepios, which generally refers to a child from the time of birth until puberty, until he was about 14 years of age. And our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead. We'll take our normal 20-minute break, and we should be able to wrap this up here in our second session.